So I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you collect your mail tomorrow. You got your stack of mail. There's all the junk mail you toss in the recycling bin. And then you go through and there's a letter from a law firm. And you open up this letter and you see it's addressed to you. It's got your name. And the letter says, you have inherited $1 million from a family member that you did not know you had. So someone had passed away. I don't ever recall, I'm not sure how I'm related to this person, but it says you have inherited $1 million that you did not know that you had coming to you. Now, let's be real honest for a moment about the different reactions that you might have to a moment like that. So if you're anything like me, at some point skepticism would be a part of your reaction. So there'd be a little glimmer of hope, I hope this, $1 million, boy, I could really do a lot with $1 million. That could be it's a life-changing amount of money. But then at some point you go, how many Nigerian princes have asked for my help over the years in recovering their father's fortune for which I would be paid handsomely if I helped them out, right? I've seen that before. I know these kind of scams. There's something too good to be true. And in fact, we have a phrase about that, right? If something is too good to be true, it probably isn't, right? You've heard it too, right? We know there's an inner skeptic, I think, in all of us. And with that sort of news, pretty soon we'd go, there's something funny here. I don't know if this is real. But here's a question for you. Even if you have that reaction, glimmer of hope, very skeptical, are you going to at least look into it? Oh, yeah. I think we're all on the same page about that, right? You're going to at least look into it. We're identifying a little bit this morning with the story of the resurrection. So John chapter 20 is where we're going to be this morning. And that kind of whirlwind of emotions and the different ways of reaction that you could get to some kind of incredible, amazing news matches very closely with the reaction of the people around the disciple or around the resurrection. We see that these people are skeptical. We'll see that with Thomas this morning. We'll see that some people get some of the information and they're not sure they understand everything. And so they have yet to complete kind of this full journey of belief and understanding what the reality of the resurrection is. But there's a variety of different, there's just lack of belief entirely, but at least I'll go check it out. All of these different reactions capture some of the story of the resurrection and the way the different people around those events reacted. Of course, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Last week, we talked about the crucifixion. This is all a part of a series that we've been going through since summer as a church through the Gospel of John. We've been going through and looking at the different accounts of Jesus' life. The theme of everything is that you may believe. And in fact, we're going to read those verses this morning where that theme and that idea comes from. It really sets the stage for the entire book of John. And then as we've been going through John, we've seen over and over again how Jesus systematically builds the disciples' faith. He takes these people who are not sure who he is, and he begins to introduce himself to them and takes them piece by piece and step by step through this faith-building process. And we've seen it over and over again. This happened so that the disciples would believe. I've told you this before it happens so that you might believe when it does happen. Jesus over and over again is building the disciples' faith. And we're going to read starting in verse 1 of John chapter 20. We're going to read down to verse 23. And we'll have 3 points of the sermon and different ways that we can apply this to our life. But we're going to jump in right here in John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Side note, how's she going to carry the body of Jesus? Like, I love her gumption, but that'd be tough. "I'll take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Okay, we're going to stop right there. We will read the entire part of the chapter. There's a little bit left here, and we'll get to that with some of the other points. But the first point of this, if you're following along, is that we believe in the resurrection. This is a fundamental Christian belief. This is something that Christians have held to. And we believe in the resurrection, not as an idea, not as a concept, but as a historical event, as something that happened in history. And I want to give you some reasons why, if you're here exploring faith or you're watching online or listening at some point in the future and you're not sure where you stand on something like the miraculous event of the resurrection, why you should believe it. One of the things that should add credibility to our belief in the resurrection is that you'd have to come up with an alternate explanation for how the church started. How did Christianity spread the way it spread if it was all a made-up story? Right? There was this group of cowering disciples hiding out. We see this in this passage. They're hidden away in a room. They're scared. They've somehow assembled all in this one place together, but they're afraid. And we know Thomas isn't with them, and of course Judas has taken his own life and is not with them, but at least 10 of the disciples are hanging out in a room together, and then Jesus comes within them, comes within the room and is there, and he's present, and he says, "Shalom," you know, "peace be with you." He greets them, gives them the Holy Spirit. Scripture says he breathes on them, and he sends them with a commission, kind of a mini version of the Great Commission that will come later at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. There's all of these specific events that are mentioned. If you look at even the ancient historians, their accounts of Jesus, what they all agree on when it comes to Jesus, they will say, yeah, Jesus was a real person, really lived at this time, really did die on the cross, and the tomb was found empty. These things we can attest to from ancient history. And so if you are looking at the story of Jesus and you're trying to understand how can this be true, what do we think about this, we have to account for the empty tomb. The tomb was empty. Jesus did die, and then later the tomb was found to be empty, and then the church began, and this cowering group of disciples became these bold preachers and teachers of the gospel. And the Christian movement spread all over the Roman Empire so that every major city within 100 years or so of this event had a church established. Churches started. The Christian message spread like wildfire. And how do you explain that if you don't believe in the resurrection? If you're trying to make up something, if you're trying to tell a big detailed lie about something, you're trying to make up an event and you're trying to tell, here's some tips on lying from Pastor Donnie. You ready? Here we go. Don't get very specific. Be very general about the events of that, right? Because if you get too specific, then it's really easy to verify those things. If you mention names, you mention places, you mention I was with this person or whatever, it's really easy to just pick up the phone and check those details out, or to do a little bit of researching online and figure out whether or not someone's telling the truth, right? When the Apostle Paul is teaching on this in 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions names. He mentions the number of people that saw the risen Jesus. And the Apostle Paul must have done this. In fact, I'm going to read this isn't going to be on the screen, but a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul is mentioning these details. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." He mentions people who saw the risen Jesus. He said some of those people have passed away, but a lot of them you can still check with. If you want to go ask them their story. The Roman government was trying to figure out what to do with this Christian movement, and we see that from the very early days, they dealt with difficulty for their faith. There wasn't some built-in reward system for being a Christian. In fact, it was the opposite. Right? There was no advantage to them to make up a lie about the resurrection that they held on to and that they've died for. Right? And if you were playing sermon bingo this morning, you could fill in the square that talks about Donnie talking about death. Right? You just did that. Willingness to die for their beliefs brings great clarity, I think. That the disciples were willing to go to their death, and it revealed whether or not what they were saying was true, that lent credibility, that they were willing to die for something. They must have seen something, and that Christianity spread in such a major way that within the time of Constantine, just a couple of hundred years after this, something like 25 to even as high as 50% of the Roman Empire was Christian. Even when it was difficult, right before Constantine made Christianity legal, it was one of the worst times of persecution. Literally thousands of Christians died for their faith, thrown to the lions and the Colosseum and other places. And they must have believed that this really happened. And if you don't, again, believe in the resurrection, what is the alternate explanation? And does that alternate explanation require even more faith than to believe the Christian message of the resurrection? Another thing that you should do if you're trying to tell a lie about something is you shouldn't tell details in that lie that doesn't benefit you in some way. The apostles look kind of bad sometimes if you read the Gospels. And particularly here in the resurrection account, we see that the first people to arrive, they're like, "No, I don't get this." Peter shows up, he sees the burial cloths of Jesus, and he walks away still a little confused. And eventually Peter is going to be the leader of the church, this early Christian movement, and he doesn't come across looking that great. It should have been like, he's the one who saw the angels. He's the one who, you know, he saw the burial cloth and he believed and he testified to his brethren. You know, that if you were making up this story, that's the kind of details you would want to include. They even included details that caused people that were doubting accounts of people to be, here, I'm saying this in a very confusing way, but here's what I mean. They included details that, including the women seeing this first, that would have caused skepticism in the ancient world. If you understand the culture, the fact that Mary was one of the first people to discover that it was women who were the first people who saw the resurrected Jesus and discovered that he had risen from the dead, that would have caused skepticism in the ancient times. In fact, there was a Roman writer named Celsus, someone who hated Christianity, and he wrote letters against it. He was trying to convince people to not be Christians. He saw how many people were becoming Christians. And so he's speaking out against Christianity. And he's like, you shouldn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And the reason why you shouldn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead was because these women were the first people to find out that Jesus rose from the dead. And you can't trust women. right? They were being hysterical. They were just, you know, it's based on, listen, this is like the if your uncle said this at Thanksgiving, right, you'd be like, oh, no, there he goes again, you know? It's like, okay, Celsus, calm down. But that's the way people thought back then. That was widely accepted. And so why would you include these kind of self-defeating details unless you're trying to record history? This is true. One of the details that makes me laugh that they record in this passage is that John is sort of speaking about himself in code. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, the author of the Gospel of John, includes himself in this story. He's with Peter. And he said, there was two of us were running, and we were running together, but eventually I ran faster than Peter. And I just love that detail. That's such a guy detail, right? Like, I totally outran Peter. I remember it clearly. He was ahead of me. We were running together at one point. Then eventually I got there before him. I love that detail. So funny. If we were all at Lake Coeur d'Alene and we decided that we were going to come up with a story that we were going to tell the whole world, we're going to tell the world, we're going to make up a story, make up an event that's going to benefit us, and here's the event. Here's what we're going to do, and I've shared this example in past messages, so you might have heard this before, but let's pretend like we're going to make up a Loch Ness Monster of Coeur d'Alene. Anyone been to Loch Ness, by the way? Yeah, I've been there. I was with you. That was my dad and my mom. Yeah, we've been there. So the Loch Ness Monster, right? So someone says there's a monster living in this lake in Scotland, and if you go there, the commerce and the sales stuff around the t-shirts you can buy, the tours, the museums, there is a whole thing built up. People are making some money off of this story of the Loch Ness Monster. And so we hear about that and we go, we're going to do that at Lake Coeur d'Alene. We're going to pretend like we see a monster in Lake Coeur d'Alene. We'll get some grainy footage, you know, we'll figure out a way to rig up some little remote control boat with a dinosaur head on it, you know, and we'll drive this thing around Lake Coeur d'Alene. We'll get some footage. All of us will agree together. We're going to commit together to say that we saw the monster, right? So we're going to see video of a big crowd watching this monster. In fact, we need to come up with a good name for it. You know, Nessie is Loch Ness Monster is one. So we'll call it Corey, Lake Coeur d'Alene. It'll be good. Corey, the Coeur d'Alene Monster. And we'll sell t-shirts. We'll have a museum. We will all make a lot of money off of this. We just got to keep our story straight, okay? We were all there. We've got to commit to each other that we're not going to tell that this didn't really happen. We've all got to commit. This happened. We saw it. How long do you think we could keep that secret, that it wasn't real? A group this size? Not very long. A couple days. I don't know. Once the news starts really drilling into it, you know, and drilling down, and people want us to sign official statements, then we begin to rethink our commitment to this story, and especially if there's anything that, like your boss is like, I need you to, your employment here relies on you being truthful, and something doesn't sound very truthful about this thing, and we got to be able to trust each other, and I don't feel like I can trust you, and you might lose your job. Okay, I made it up. Right? How long can we keep a secret like that? Not very long. Chuck Colson, writing about the resurrection, he was a part of the Watergate scandal under President Nixon, and he served jail time because of his role in what happened there. He was talking about the resurrection and saying he had been involved in a plot where a bunch of people had agreed together to keep a secret. And once the legal system got involved, that thing dissolved in a couple of weeks. So to me, this idea of the credibility of the resurrection, that we as Christians believe this, not because we will believe anything and we're gullible, but because this is actually the best explanation, I believe, for the empty tomb and for the beginning of the early church. And for how quickly it spread, and how impassioned these fearful disciples became when empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's more than just an event, though. We don't just believe in just the event of the resurrection. The second point is this: we believe in the risen Jesus. We believe in the person of the resurrection. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24, we see ourselves, I think, in Thomas's experience. The skeptics in all of us here, it says this: now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not believe, disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What do we call Thomas? If you've been around church for a little while, we have a name for him, right? Doubting Thomas. You've heard it too. We gave him that name because he doubted, right? I mean, it kind of makes sense. Pretty simple explanation there. He did not believe. The disciples, they're like, we saw him. And he goes, yeah, I don't know if he did. And if we take a more nuanced view of Thomas, and if we imagine what our own experience would have been in a similar situation, and how painful even the trauma that Thomas had gone through, seeing, you know, his beloved friend crucified in this brutal fashion, and the fear that he was feeling, you know, maybe we could identify with Thomas more than we'd like to admit. And Thomas says, like, I need to see him. I need to see the marks, the wounds on his hands and on his side. And he does see him, and it changes everything. It transforms him. He goes from a skeptic to someone who cries out, my Lord and my God. We serve a personal Jesus. We serve the Jesus that still has the wounds. He still bears the marks of his death on the cross. That's the Christian teaching about the incarnation. This is that we believe, what we're celebrating at Christmas time, that Jesus came to earth and took on humanity in addition to his divinity, retained him being God, but now was human and will forever be human. This isn't something that just stopped where he just kind of went back to not being human anymore. That he bears in his glorified body, bears the scars. There's a pastor named John Dixon who's a writer and a pastor in Australia, and he was speaking about the wounds of God, the wounds of God and Jesus' wounds on a university campus in Sydney, Australia. That was the title of his talk. So during the question time, a Muslim man rose to explain how preposterous it was that the creator of the universe should be subjected to the forces of his own creation, that he would have to eat, sleep, go to the bathroom, let alone die on a cross. To him, it was just like, how can you even conceive of a God like that? And Dixon, this pastor, said, well, he spoke in an intelligent way. He was clear. He was kind in the way he expressed his disbelief. But he went on to argue that it was illogical that the cause of all causes could have pain inflicted on him by any lesser beings. John Dixon thought about it for a moment, but couldn't come up with just a knockdown argument or a good comeback, so he finally just thanked the man for sharing. Thank you for sharing your perspective. And he said he thanked him for making the uniqueness of the Christian claim so clear. And then Dixon writes in his response and his thoughts about that event, he says, what the Muslim denounces as blasphemy, the Christian holds precious. God has wounds. That God would subject himself to that just shows how loving he is. He is the God of the universe that doesn't need to do that, but out of his love for us does that. In the resurrection, the theological belief, the way we understand this from a theological biblical perspective is that, you know, we talked last week about tetelestai, this word that Jesus uttered on the cross. It is finished. This Greek word tetelestai that you would write on paid bills. It is finished, paid in full. The resurrection is Jesus saying payment, or is God the Father saying payment received? Jesus is saying payment made on the cross, and in the resurrection, the Father is saying payment received, payment accepted. Jesus tells Thomas that people who do not see and yet believe anyway are blessed in a unique way. And that means that every Christian that came after Thomas, every Christian that didn't have the opportunity to be around there in the very beginning of the church and see Jesus personally, we have a special blessing for us to believe in the Jesus that we haven't seen with our own eyes, but we see with the eyes of faith, and we hear the accounts of the Gospels, and we put our faith in what we hear and in what we see. Verses 30 and 31, the last two verses of John 20, which is where we get our theme for the series, say this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." The final point this morning is that this belief gives us life. We believe in the resurrection, we believe in the risen Jesus, and this belief gives us life. That is the blessings of belief that Jesus is talking about with Thomas. You receive great blessing when you believe in Jesus. When you believe based on these accounts and based on your own understanding of who Jesus is and how Jesus has revealed himself to you through his Spirit, when you believe and you put your faith in him, you are blessed. And the blessing is this life that he gives us that it's only possible to have through his gracious gift. Thomas, there's a note in the Life Application Bible that my wife has that I use sometimes in preparation for messages, and I want to connect it to what we talked about in the very beginning. If you get that news that you've inherited $1 million, and you find yourself skeptical, and you maybe take a journey of kind of like, man, I hope that's true, I don't know, I'll at least look into it, right? The natural skeptic in all of us may respond in a way similar to what we've seen in this gospel story. But in the Life Application Bible, here's a note. It says, "People who hear about the resurrection for the first time may need time before they can comprehend this amazing story. Like Mary and the disciples, they may pass through four stages of belief. At first, they may think the story is a fabrication, impossible to believe." We see that, the disciples' response. They at least go check it out, but they're like, there's no way that's true. Second, like Peter, they may check out the facts and still be puzzled about what happened. He still doesn't understand. He still doesn't conceive of what Jesus is doing with the resurrection, why he isn't in the tomb. He's having trouble wrapping his mind around it. Number three, only when they encounter Jesus personally are they able to accept the fact of the resurrection. And that's Mary Magdalene's response when she sees Jesus in the garden. Finally, as they commit themselves to the risen Lord and devote their lives to serving him, they begin to understand fully the reality of his presence with them. And they might say, like Thomas does, "My Lord and my God." When you think about belief, these things are given that you may believe and that there is blessings in belief. When you think about belief or faith, I wonder how you would describe it. What does it mean to believe something? What does it mean to have faith in something? You might think, well, it means you feel something, like you feel a sense that something is true. I have this sense that I feel that this thing is true. Or I've been thinking about it, and I think that this is true. Right? So there's the word think, the word feeling. And I think those words might be kind of mingled among the definition of belief. If you look at what Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, it says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I think there's this idea of wanting something to be true or feeling like something's true or thinking about something being true. But more and more lately, I get back to the idea of faith as something you practice. It's not just something you think, not just something you feel, although I think those things are part of it, but I think it's something you practice also. It's something you continue to put before yourself so that you might think and feel the right things and you might know the right things. But it's something that you practice. It's something that you grow. It's something that you build. And I think that's what Jesus has been doing through this whole series with the disciples, certainly, and hopefully with us as well. This is something you build. This is something you put practices in place and you take steps and you grow and you learn more and more and you spend time in prayer and time in God's Word. And we read these accounts. This is written so that you may believe, that by the account of what we've been reading this morning and hearing the preaching of Scripture, that you might believe. We do these practices that help us grow in our faith. I want to close with this idea of Jesus being in the garden. Jesus was buried in a garden tomb. And if you look at, think about the idea of a garden in the Bible and you trace that through, you see our faith, our human story began in a garden. The fall was in a garden. And now Jesus is doing a recreation. He is recreating the world. He's renewing all things. He is bringing faith into this world. He's giving new life to anyone who would come to him. He's saying that if you believe, you can have life. You can have this new thing that will begin. You can be a part of something powerful. Jesus is a gardener in a way. Mary confuses him for a gardener. He's not the gardener she was thinking he was, but he is doing a different kind of gardening. He's bringing new life into this world. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, talks about the gardening that Jesus is doing. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the wonderful, true, amazing, and inspiring story of the resurrection. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have faith in this event, but even more than that, in the person of your son Jesus. Lord, may we know him and may this faith take on the form of not just a thought or feeling, all those thoughts or feelings are good, but Lord, practices as well. Help us to practice our faith. Would you build our faith through times like these? Would you build our faith through our consciousness and our awareness and our practice of being with you throughout the week? When we spend time in prayer, when we read from your word, when we consider what you're doing in our lives, Lord, may that be something that just builds our faith and strengthens us and, Lord, gives us hope and gives us peace and enables us to meet the challenges of our day and be a resource and a blessing to the people around us. Lord, build our faith. Lord, you promise life through belief. That if we believe in you, if we believe the account of Jesus, we are given life. We are given resurrection life. And that life is more than just eternal life someday. But Lord, that life that you give us brings peace and hope and meaning and joy today as well. So Lord, may we be rooted and grounded in that life. May that give us strength. May that give us endurance. May that help us with the challenges we face and with a world that needs people who have life within them to be a blessing to the world. Lord, we want to worship you now. We want to sing songs of praise to you and Lord, lift up our voices to give you some of the glory that you deserve. Bless us as we do so, Lord, and help us to hold on to that faith with everything that we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.